children, we're still saved. Amen. We're on our way to heaven. Father, we just praise you tonight, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. Oh, God, we just ask you that you would move in this place, put life in our minds, put life in our spirits, life in our hearts, that we might be receivers of the word of God. Father, we just come to you tonight, giving you praise and honor and glory, thanking you for your grace, thanking you for your mercy, thanking you for your kindness. Lord, thanking you that we have a church that we can come to. We have a place that we can receive the word of God. We just worship and lift you up tonight. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. He is a worthy Savior. Hallelujah. He is a worthy Savior. Praise the name of the Lord. Well, it is good to see you in the house of the Lord. And I am just excited about this book that we're studying, especially these chapters that we're in now. This, I believe, is the heart, the definition of what Christianity is. And it's, I think you know as well as I do, there are not many places you can go that will open up the Word of God the way that we attempt to do it to help us to understand exactly what is the Word saying and what does it mean. And so I'm excited about the content that we're sharing with you. I hope that you're excited as well. So we're in chapter 7 now. Chapter 6, as you remember, we just laid out really the mechanics of salvation, what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what it means to us 2,000 years removed, how it impacts us. And now Paul is launching into chapter 7, which lays out for us what will happen to us if we do not go the route of chapter 6. If we don't go God's way that he designed salvation, here's what will happen to us. And the reality is that most Christians live their lives in chapter 7. Not because they're rebelling against God. Many live in chapter 7 simply because they don't know. And I think maybe the first 10 to 15 years of my Christian experience, I just simply didn't know. Nobody told me. But then once I found out, I realized that I was trying to walk with Christ at the same time I was trying to walk under law, and that's what was causing all of the problems. And so Paul in chapter 7 is going to share with us the dangers of trying to embrace Christ and embrace the law at the same time, and how that's going to inflame the indwelling sin nature that all of us have been plagued with. And you'll remember in chapter 6 that we shared that when we came into union with Christ, when we came into relationship with Christ, he did not take the sin nature out of us. He just laid it dormant. He divorced us from it so that it was no longer an authority in our life. But then we have some responsibilities with regard to how we evidence faith as to whether or not that sin nature is going to stay dormant. So I made some comments last week, one specific comment, and I said something to the degree of, to the nature of, I don't really care what the law says. I'm not under law. I don't care that the law says, I don't commit, thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't care about that. And I saw some eyebrows go up. And so I want to start with a scripture in Timothy just to show you that as you begin to walk in this, you'll begin to understand that you are no longer have to have any connection with law whatsoever. Now, that doesn't mean you run out and commit adultery. It just means that the reason that you do not commit adultery is not because the law said thou shalt not, but because you are in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so here's the passage that I want to share with you. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, now you'll see how many times this knowing this, don't you know ye not, it's over and over and over in the scripture. And we get in trouble because traditionally we have just kind of shouted through our Christianity. You know, we've shouted or we've got involved in ceremonies or we've done everything in the world except to know God's Bible. And that's why we have failures in our Christian walk. So Paul says to Timothy, knowing this, get this now, the law is not made for a righteous man, The law is not made for a righteous man. You would ask, well, what is a righteous man? Well, a righteous man is one who is in right standing with God by virtue of his being imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is standing in Christ's righteousness, which is basically every born-again believer has on Jesus Christ's righteousness and is righteous because of Christ, not because of themselves. And so this scripture then is saying the law is not for you. Is everybody seeing that? The law is not for a righteous man. Well, who's it for? But for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, and for sinners and unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers. So when we try to embrace law as Christians, we put ourselves in that group. That we jump over into the sinner's group at the same time trying to confess Jesus Christ. So in this seventh chapter that we're going to look at, and we're going to start back at verse 1, Paul is laying out what issues arise and why issues arise when we try to embrace law as born-again Christians. So we went to, I think, verse 2 last week, but I want to start over at verse 1 so we get kind of a flow into Paul's arguments. He begins by saying, what? Don't you know? It means you need to know this. It means that you need to, these first three verses of chapter 7, 3 weeks from now, you should open your Bible and you should be able to explain to yourself what Paul's saying in those three verses. It is so important. He says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that a law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, what Paul is saying is that every one of us, when we were born on this planet, we were born under the authority of law. We were accountable to the law. All of us were. Since God gave the law, every human being is accountable to law. And that's all he's saying is that the law hath dominion over a man, but only as long as he's alive. So if you ever see the criminals that do these heinous acts and the court gives them, you have 23 life sentences. Well, he's only got to do one life sentence because when he dies, he's no longer under the law and it has no impact on him whatsoever. So verse 2, Paul continues by saying, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband. In other words, he is her head and authority for as long as they are both alive, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So when we take wedding vows, the wedding vows typically are until death do you part. And that's how a marriage is supposed to end. And as long as both parties are alive, the wife is under the headship, under the authority of the husband. But if that husband dies, she is absolutely free from any authority that he might have had. You know, during their 20-30 year marriage, he might have had a rule, we eat fish on Friday. Well, once he dies, she no longer has to eat fish on Friday. She can eat whatever she wants to. She's out from under his authority. Now, Paul is laying this out because we understand the husband-wife relationship, at least to some degree. And now he's going to turn the corner to show us what that means in regard to salvation. Verse 3. Oh, let me bring this point out. So it's not just because he died, but the principle is that death severs every relationship. Death severs every relationship. Not just with a spouse, a husband and a wife, but if you have a father that has children, when he dies, the relationship between him and his children has just been severed. That relationship turns into a memory. So that's the principle that Paul is bringing out. Death severs relationships. Verse 3, so then, based on what he just said, if while her husband, who represents the law, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, the other man represents Jesus Christ, she shall be called an adulteress. Do you see that? In other words, if she's under the authority of her husband, married to him, and at the same time, she's in relationship with another man, that's what adultery is. Are you with me tonight? And so that's called spiritual adultery. So in other words, you do not have to go find a person and go to the no-tail hotel to commit adultery. You can just try to embrace Christ and the law at the same time. That makes you a spiritual adultery. And adultery is sin because the scripture said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so that's the problem that we get into as Christians trying to embrace law. We have right there, we are already in sin. Now that's going to begin to agitate the sin nature. That's what the sin nature lives on. That's how he gains ascends back to the thrones of our heart, is that when we start playing with the activities of sin. So, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, he died, death severed that relationship, she's free from that law. So that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, I can't tell by your faces, are you following me? So what does that mean to us? It means that when we came into union with Jesus Christ, the death of Christ severed our relationship with the law, so now we're free to walk in relationship with Jesus Christ. But if we reach back and try to once again come into relationship with the law, we make ourselves spiritual adulterers. And then the sin nature begins to rise and we have all kind of problems in our lives. And so what this looks like, when this happens, what it looks like in the everyday life, and I think probably most of us have done this at some time, if we're not still doing it right now, what it looks like is a sin that you cannot get rid of. That's what it looks like. It looks like some kind of a habit that you just can't get rid of. Something that you're praying and you're praying and you're praying, and you just can't get rid of it. Make sure, take a good look. To make sure, am I embracing law in some way? And here's the easiest way it happens. We have some type of an issue that we know it's wrong, but we do it, some kind of sinful activity. And we do that sinful activity, and we say, oh, God, I will never do that again. You just made a law. You just made a law. You're already starting to spiral down that because honestly, if you just did it, that proves you don't have power to stop. But yet we make a law and say, I'll never do that again, when in fact what we should have done is say, God, empower me and cleanse me and help me. We should fall upon his grace and not fall upon our own willpower to keep a law that we've made. Are you with me tonight? And so here's how you get out of the besetting sin. You run to God's grace. It's unmerited divine assistance. It's help from God. And you don't embrace law. You don't make laws. But rather, you come to Jesus Christ and just say, I'm a failure. I'm a failure. I have no way of helping myself. And Lord, I beg you for mercy to help me in this situation. You see what I'm going through. And fall upon God's grace rather than try to make laws and overcome that thing by willpower alone. Because how many know willpower don't work? So then, if her husband be dead, again, our relationship with the husband or the law was severed by the death of Jesus Christ, we're now free to be in relationship, unhindered relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 4, wherefore, based on that, based on what he just said in verses 1 through 3, based on all of that, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, so that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so Paul is just saying what we have just explained, is that because of Wherefore, my brethren, you will also become dead to the law. The law is not dead. It's very much alive. The sin nature is not dead. It's very much alive. But we are dead to those things because the death by the body of Christ, meaning by his dead body, his corpse that was rendered on the cross, by his body, we have been freed from both the sin nature and from the law. We are no longer in relationship with those. Don't go back. Saints, don't go back. It gets really ugly when you go back. It gets really, really ugly. It's like when Peter, after the resurrection, and Peter told him and the rest of the disciples, we go fishing. And they fished all night long. And they caught nothing. And that lets you know there's nothing back there. Don't go back. There's nothing back there for you. Our walk now is in the newness of life with Jesus Christ. So let's talk about what is law. When we use this term law, what are we really talking about? Certainly we know that Paul was talking for the most part about Judaistic law or the law of Moses. I'll condense it down, the Ten Commandments. But is that what law is? Certainly that is law, but is that all that it is? Because we know that in the time of Christ, the Pharisees had devised hundreds of what they called fence laws. They weren't the Ten Commandments. They were fence laws that acted in a way to keep you further away from breaking one of God's laws. They made extra laws to make sure you didn't break the main law. And so many people, they live their life by trying to keep these fence laws, and the same exact thing will happen. The same exact thing will happen. And so even in our modern times, we have many churches that have church law. I used to be in one. You know, so you can't wear certain clothes. Can't wear certain makeup, certain jewelry. You can't do this, you can't do that. And if you do those things, you're not holy. And so everybody tries to keep these church laws, not realizing that it's aggravating more sinful activity in their lives. Because, again, they're committing spiritual adultery, trying to hold on to Christ and at the same time trying to obey some law. So here's the definition of law. Law is any rules that you use to obtain a better standing with God. They would, of course, include the Mosaic law, which is the law of God. They would include that, but it also includes church law. It includes preacher law. The preacher sometimes, some preachers will tell you, well, you can't do that, or you're not holy if you do it. And then people try to do that in addition to just walk with Christ. And sometimes it can be self-law. We make laws for ourselves, not realizing that we're opening the door to failure. Verse 5 says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? And sometimes Paul in his letters, he compacts his theology so dense that you really need to unpack a single verse just to understand what he just said. But here in verse 5, he's saying that when we were in the flesh, that's a term we want to remember. What is in the flesh? What does that mean? The best definition I can give you, in the flesh is the human body when it is not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The human body when it's not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. When the human body is under, when the person is under the influence of the Spirit, they are in the Spirit. Everything else is in the flesh. Now, sometimes in the flesh is not necessarily bad. It doesn't necessarily, sometimes it's neutral. For example, when I got ready for church tonight, I picked out some clothes. I picked out what color socks I was going to wear. I did not pray about it. I felt there was no inspiration as to what color socks I would wear. Here they are. This is what I did. That came out right out of my mind. based on my sense of style and color coordination, that's what I did. I did that in the flesh, but it's not bad. It doesn't necessarily have to be bad to be in the flesh, but everything that is bad did happen in the flesh. It did not happen in the spirit. And so Paul is saying that when we were in the flesh, meaning that we were not under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the motions of sin, what is that? Notice that the word sin is a noun, so it's speaking of the sin nature. The motions of sin, it means the sin being able to animate itself through a human body. The sin nature, rather, being able to animate itself through a human body. You see, no adultery can ever be committed unless the sin nature has two human bodies. That's the only way it can happen. You need two people with the sin nature active that give their bodies to the motions of sin to commit that act of sin. So he says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, meaning which the motions of sin are defined by the law. That's the purpose of the law, is for God telling us this activity is sin. It contradicts God's moral code. This activity, he doesn't say anything about it, is probably okay to some extent anyway. That's not entirely right, but to some extent. So when it says that the motions of sin, which were by the law, it just simply means that the law was given to us to define what sin was. Now, we live in 2,000 years after the cross. That sounds strange to us. But understand something. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, there was no law on the planet. God had not given the Ten Commandments. But all of them died. Everybody in that time, they still died. They might live 900 years, but they died, all of them. That lets you know the sin nature was already working. The wages of sin was already death, but God had not yet given the commandment. So when he gave the commandment, it was so that we would understand what sin was. It gave us a definition to what sin was. So when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members. Again, the members speak of the human body. The motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So the culprit is the sin nature, which lives in each one of us, which when you came to Christ, it was laid dormant, but based on how well you've walked out your Christianity, how little you've relied on law, how little you've gotten involved again with recreational sins, that sin nature is either dormant as Christ rendered it, or it has maybe ascended in different pockets of our lives. And saints, we just have to be honest. This is happening to us. The first 10 years of my life was this. This is the first 10 years of my life. And as we get into chapter 7, we're going to realize that Paul is not talking about hypotheticals. He's sharing this happened to Paul. He's speaking in the first person in a few more verses saying this happened to him. It happens to all of us until we come to the knowledge of the truth. This is why Paul would say over and over and over, don't you know? If you know better, you do better. Well, the first 10 years of my salvation, man, I was always in a mess until ultimately I backslid all the way out of the church. I didn't even go to church anymore. I just went to the streets until it got so difficult for me, because once you got the Holy Ghost, you got the Holy Ghost whether you want him or not. Yeah, and he'll go, you can smoke that dope. He'll go right alongside of that dope and let you know I'm married to a backslider. And so after 7 years, He brought me back, and that's when things started to gel. And I wasn't all the way straight yet, but when we built that first building over there, God began to give me what grace was. He began to give me the message of grace. And I thank God for people like Lauren Larson and Bob Cornell and Brother Swaggart that really honed in that message of the cross, because that's what we're preaching to you tonight. That is classical Pauline theology. So when we were in the flesh, not under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the motions of sin, which were defined by the law, was in our bodies, and it was producing the works that lead to death. So I've put together an animation for you. This just world-class illustrations that you don't gasp when you see how wonderful these illustrations are. What you do, whether you do something in the flesh or whether you do something in the spirit, is not based on what you do. It's based on where you're standing. So in the world, there are only two spheres that every person has to stand in. You're either in the sphere of grace or you're in the sphere of law. There's nowhere else to be. When you come into the world, you're in law. That you're born under the authority of law. And not until you're born again are you moved to the sphere of grace. You can't stand one foot in each one of them. It won't work. It's one of the other. So you have these two spheres. In the sphere of grace, the influence there is the Holy Spirit. People who live in grace, who operate in grace, the main thrust of their influence comes from the Holy Spirit. However, people who are legal-minded, who operate in law, the main thrust of their influence comes from the sin nature. Now, this can be very deceiving because it doesn't mean that they're a fentanyl addict that's just out of their mind with sin. Sometimes you can look just perfectly holy and righteous publicly. And it can be a whole other story privately. And we've seen, I think anyone who pays attention to the news over the past, I don't know, up to 5 years, we've seen preacher after preacher after preacher fall. Although they look very respectable publicly. I remember, I think it's about 7 years ago, we had a preacher here in Dallas, big church, very successful, and suddenly he went to court because he had been given drugs to knock out the young women in his congregation, and he was raping them. A preacher. And while he was going through the court hearing of all of that, somehow he got pulled over and they found meth pipes and methamphetamines in his luxury car. He's in prison right now. They sent him away. So just because somebody looks the part doesn't really mean that they are. Which sphere are they in? And especially for a preacher will preach what he believes. And if he's preaching law, and here's what I found about legalists. I'm a little bit off my message, but legalists, the preachers that are in legalists, they are the ones who preach holiness the most, when in fact they can't live it without the Holy Spirit. And if they were operating under the influence of the Spirit, he would lead them deeper into grace and move them away from law, because that's what happened to me. I used to be a holiness preacher. And I realized that that's not really what's up. That's really not even what holiness is, to be honest with you. So anyway, let me go on. So in the sphere of grace, whatever's done there, you're in the sphere of grace, you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you do in that, in regards to that, would be called in the Spirit, being done in the Spirit. Okay? However, if you're in the sphere of law, influenced by the sin nature, whatever that you're doing is going to be in the flesh. And so two people can do the exact same work, the exact same thing. The one who is in grace is going to be accepted by God, and the one who is under law, God won't accept it, even though it's the exact same work that the other man did. Are you with me tonight? Two men went into the temple to pray. The one was a publican, the other was a Pharisee. And the publican stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. I fast twice a week. I pay tithe of all I possess. He attempted to approach God on the basis of law. You got that? And the other one, the publican, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his chest and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He appealed to God for grace. And it says that he left justified rather than the other, but they did the exact same work. They went into the temple and prayed. And so we can find ourselves sometimes getting caught up doing the wrong thing in terms of trying to abide under law. And if your works seem to be like it's just not working, you have to examine. You have to examine how are you approaching? What is your approach to God? Because here's the thing. God is not looking for a reason to eliminate you. He's not trying to eliminate you. He's doing everything he's done to include you in grace. And so if we're being eliminated, it's something that we're doing wrong, something that we don't understand. And so I would just say, stay up under that word. It will come. If you'll pray and be honest with God, it will come. Verse 6. But now, he was talking about we were in the flesh. He says, but now that Christ has died, now the death of Christ has severed the relationship with the sin nature and law, we are delivered from the law. But now, we are delivered from the law. But now, every Christian should be delivered from the law. Should no longer have any dealings with legalistic thought in their relationship with Jesus Christ. But now we are delivered from the law that being dead wherein we were held. Again, the death of Jesus Christ has made the law is dead to us. Have you ever heard that, especially the person, they're dead to me? It doesn't mean they're dead. They're still alive. It just means the relationship has been severed. That being dead, wherein we were held, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. Now, what Paul is saying here, because he asked the questions in advance so his distractors couldn't ask that question after he left. He asked the question so he could publicly answer it. And he said, here's the question. Is the law sin? If all of that is the law sin, since it agitates everything, is the law bad? Is it sin? And Paul says, God forbid. For I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. The only way that we know what is right and wrong is for God to say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. It gave us somewhat of a compass. So it would be like a person that has smut on their face. They have charcoal. They have fireplace charcoal on their face, and they don't know. And so somebody gives them a mirror, and they hold the mirror up and said, oh, my God. I thought I was clean white. Man, I'm dirty everywhere. It would then be ridiculous for that person to take the mirror that they looked in that revealed their dirt and try to wash their face with it. But that's what we do with the law. The law is a mirror that we can look at it and we can reflect back. Oh, I'm not like Jesus Christ. Here, let me take the mirror and try to wash the dirt off. That doesn't make sense, does it? Because that's not what the law was for. The law was just to show us that we're missing the mark. The law has no power to help us attain to the mark. The law was given so that when we look at it and we see the smut on our face and realize I have no way to clean my face of this smut, let me look for someone to help me outside of myself. So Paul is saying then, I had not known sin. I wouldn't have known what sin even was, except the law defined it for me and told me what is right and what is wrong. I want to jump over to this verse just very quickly in Galatians. It's an important verse. Paul says to the church in Galatia, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And so what he's saying in the analogy with the mirror, you looked in the mirror, you seen smut all over your face. I'm not like him. I'm missing the mark. He's saying God is saying there's no way that you can use that law to become justified before God. That's not the function of the law. It's not why the law was given. The law was given so that you and I would understand what is right and what is wrong. But there's no power in the law to change you. Are you with me tonight? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but rather by the faith of Jesus Christ. Paul says, even we believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul is saying as strongly as he can, nobody through the effort of law keeping can bring themselves into right standing with God. The law was not made for that. It has no ability to make us righteous. And not only that, we look at the law, you know, we would look at one another. I'd compare myself to you, you'd compare yourself to me, and we go, you know, we're about that close to perfection. We're just right there. So God dropped a law in front of us so we'd see, oh my God, right? I mean, I'm not even in the ballpark. I'm out in left field so that we could see our moral condition. But unfortunately, people said, yeah, I'm a long way off, but I can get closer. I'll just work hard and I can make it. And Paul is saying, no flesh is going to be justified by the works of the law. Now, I had a question, I think 2 weeks ago, maybe it was 3 weeks ago, an inquiry. The little phrases that we've laid out any number of times, in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, that whenever we read those in Scripture, we are to mentally expand those and point our minds back to the cross so that in Christ Jesus could be expanded to in what Christ Jesus did at the cross, through Christ Jesus, through what Christ Jesus did at the cross, by Christ Jesus, by what Christ Jesus did at the cross. It points our minds back to the finished work of Calvary. Well, the question I had several weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, was this phrase, what about of Christ Jesus? And I looked it up, and this word of, and you can see it here is in this scripture twice, as a matter of fact. The word of is eis in the Greek, and it generally means in or into. And I actually started looking up this phrase in other translations, and it's already translated in Christ Jesus. And so you can add this phrase of Christ Jesus to the list that when you read of Christ Jesus, of what Christ Jesus did at the cross. So if we did that to this scripture, which uses it twice, it would say, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. Even we believed in Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross so that we might be justified by the faith of what Christ did at the cross. It should always point your mind back at the cross. And here's, when you look at your full Bible, the whole Old Testament from the coats of skin that God took from little animals to make Adam a covering, all the way through the Levitical system, all the way through Solomon's offering, all the way forward, every one of those lambs were straining forward saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then finally, Calvary came. He came. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He came. He died on the cross. And now the whole New Testament is straining backward to try to point back to Calvary. And so when we read our Bibles, we should cooperate with the grammar. Because the grammar is always trying to, the centrality of the Bible is the cross of Christ and his death there. It's not all the other things. It's not the seasons. I get so tired of people saying that the season, it's not my season. That's not in the Bible. The cross is in the Bible. And we run looking for our season. And somebody say, well, give more money. Your season will come sooner. And we get involved in all of these schemes. And we walked right past the cross and disobeyed what John the Baptist said. Behold, it means set your attention upon Jesus Christ. So that's what these phrases should mean. I think that I haven't looked at every of Jesus in the New Testament, but I think that you can generally use that same terminology. But look at the context. If it doesn't fit in the context, don't try to force it in there. Look at the context. If it fits, then it's a help to you understanding what the writer is talking about. Okay, so at this point with verse 8, Paul is switching now, and he's beginning now to give his personal testimony. Here's what we have to understand. When Paul got saved on the Damascus Road, he had already been a Pharisee for years and years, a high-ranking Pharisee. And so when he got saved on the Damascus Road, he didn't in 2 days understand the meaning of the New Testament. It took time. And we don't know exactly how all of that played out. We don't know how he received the revelation or how much of it he knew from his study and his intellect and the illumination of being born again. We don't know that. But we do know this, that immediately after being born again, he went out onto the Arabian desert for 3 years. And there's no record. Nobody knows what he did or what he was doing for 3 years in Arabia, which is just south of Damascus. For 3 years, Paul dropped, after his salvation, he just dropped off the radar. I certainly believe that it was at this time that Paul worked, prayed, sought God to try to reconcile his former life as a legalistic Pharisee and this new grace that came. See, he didn't just all of a sudden just perfectly start walking in Christianity. Paul probably thought that, man, it's wonderful being saved. God is so gracious. So I'm going to add this experience to all that I know in the law. And man, I'm going to be pleasing to God. And he fell in the same trap that you and I fell into. And that's why he can give us this detail, because he lived through it. So if you're walking through this, if you're having issues from not understanding how law can impact you, don't feel bad. It happens to all of us. Get educated. So when Paul says, don't you know? You say, yeah, Paul, I know. I studied. I showed myself approved. So here with this verse, we start seeing that Paul begins to speak in first person. He's not speaking in hypotheticals. This could happen to someone if they did this. He said, no, this happened to me. So he says, verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me, not in a person. Paul is saying this happened to me, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. So I've highlighted the words that are important here. Of course, the word sin is a noun in this passage, and so we know that that's talking about the sin nature. The word occasion, the actual Greek word that was translated occasion, it means a starting point. Sin took a starting point by the commandment. Get that. In other words, the sin nature leveraged the commandment of God to once again become active. And it's the same way for you and I. We're in relationship with Jesus Christ, and we look back and we say, hey, if I add this law, okay, now you're a spiritual adulterer. You're already in sin right there. I'm going to add this law, and no matter what law you add, sooner or later, you're going to break it. Now you're a double sinner. And as you continue to generate activities of sin, the sin nature gets stronger and stronger. Are you seeing that? So, but sin, the sin nature, taking a starting point by the commandment, wrought in me. The word wrought means to bring to completion, to finish. All manner of concupiscence. The word concupiscence means evil desires or lusts. So Paul is telling on himself here, for without the law, sin was dead. The sin nature was dead. And what he's saying is that When he got saved on the Damascus Road, when he gave his heart to Christ, Christ was his everything, and the sin nature was totally dead. But then sin took occasion. Sin took a launching point based on Paul's desire to keep the law that he had always tried to keep, and ended up in all manner of evil desires and lusts. It happens so often, and I think that we always just think that the person, something's wrong with the person. Someone's struggling in their salvation. They have sinful activities. You think, well, something's wrong. He's a spiritual midget. That's the problem. He's a spiritual midget. Well, many times we just don't understand how Christianity was supposed to work. You cannot mix grace with law. You cannot mix grace with law. Grace is somebody giving you a free gift. Law is you have to work and earn it. Now, which is one or the other? It can't be both. And many times I think that we go this route because we don't understand how good God is. Many times we almost in unbelief when we try to think about how good he is. In fact, one scripture says where sin did abound, grace did super abound. It just hyperbounded. It means like sin filled up the whole bucket. And then here comes the Atlantic Ocean of grace to just wipe it all away. That's how good God is. And many times we think that, oh, I had this thought or I had this action or I did this thing and God's now angry at me. And oh my God, I can't do that again. There's your law right there. You just did it. You just did it. Rather than going to a loving father who knows that you're an infant, all of us, we're infants compared to God. And God is gracious, and if we make a big mess, he'll change our diaper. So then, here's when we have a verse like this that's very dense in meaning, one of the things that we can do is break out the definitions of the key words like this, superimpose them upon the actual original scripture, and it will open up the meaning so that we can look in that scripture and really see what's going on there. And so, what we really see here then is that the sin nature taking a launching point by the commandment, finished in me all manner of evil desires and lusts, for without the law, the sin nature was dead. That's what Paul is saying. And again, I draw your attention to that word me. He's saying this happened to me. So he's given us his own firsthand account of what it is to fall, to stumble because of law. Verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So here's what Paul is saying. He got saved on the Damascus Road. He's crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised in the newness of life. His whole world is lit and new, and it's just grace and the goodness of God he's enjoying. He's saying, I was alive without the law. When I got saved on the Damascus Road and it was just me and Jesus, I was alive to God. I had spiritual life because it was without the law. I wasn't looking at the law. I was just looking at Jesus. But when the commandment came, when I start to turn back to the law, when I start to turn back to the commandments, the sin nature revived and I experienced spiritual death. And that's what happens to Christians when they backslide. I can remember backsliding, and I didn't know what was happening to me. And my wife was like, I remember her saying this. She goes, I don't understand. She said, I know you love God. And I did. I loved him dearly, but I couldn't understand what was going on inside of me because I was sitting in a legalistic church trying to keep all of these rules that everybody else acted like they were keeping them. Come to find out, none of them was keeping them. Man, law will make you a Pharisee. It'll give you a bad attitude. We had one sister, I can't remember her name, but she was like holiness of holiness. She was so holy. She was a younger woman, very attractive. She was holy. Even the other younger single brothers wouldn't even approach her to see, you want to go on a date or something. She was too holy. They wouldn't even approach her. And you know, we were in, you know, women can't wear pants, can't wear makeup. You know the old line. You had to have your hair a certain way. So one day I was out, and I was at the gas station, and I didn't even notice. I'm just pumping some gas, and I hear her say, "Brother Lincoln, I'm so sorry." And I turned around, and it was this sister. She says, "You've caught me out here wearing these pants. I'm so sorry." And she's apologizing for it. And I you know, acted like I really didn't care. But because I had been sitting under legalism so long, in my mind, I was like, "I'm holier than you." That's just become obvious. That's what legalism does to you. There's no grace in legalism. It's all performance and competition. And that's bad enough, but it will wreck your salvation. By grace, you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the free gift of God. And we have to believe how good he is that he would give us. Heaven is not the best gift he's given us. You know, if we think that, well, man, I get to go to heaven. Yeah, that's good. But I get to know him. I get to, for eternity future, delve into all of his perfections. And little by little, as ages roll out after ages, I learn more and more and more about him, never able to learn everything because he is infinite. Man, that's good. Jesus said, "This is life. This is eternal life, that you might know him." Okay, verse 9. So verse 10 then says, "And the commandment," speaking of the law, "which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Paul is saying, I was alive once, and then the commandment came, and the sin nature revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. When I embraced it, I lost my spiritual life. Because, the word for is because the sin nature... The word sin there is a noun, because the sin nature taking occasion, taking a starting point by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. And by it, by the commandment, it slew me. Is this making sense? Are you seeing how law is not your friend as a Christian? The law is for the ungodly. If you embrace it, it will bring you into, you will start failing. And the harder you embrace it and the harder you try, well, I messed up yesterday, so today I'm going to live double holy. I only kept two of the commandments. Today I'm keeping all 10 of them. And the harder you try, the more you fail, not because the law is wrong, not because God is not good, because we are morally bankrupt. And we have no ability in ourselves to keep God's moral code. It is only by grace. And so when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, we need to learn how to walk in his righteousness. Somebody may say, "Well, I'm not perfect." Well, don't worry about that. The Holy Spirit is going to come. He'll be dealing with you. I can tell you now, it's been, I don't know, I think 37 years I've been saved. And I am not the man that started. I'm not the same guy. The Holy Spirit, he moves very slow. He changes you very slow. And sometimes you'll be looking at this big thing. Oh, this is a big thing. But the Holy Spirit is working on a little thing in the background that's causing that big thing. And so just let him do his work, and he will sanctify you over time and produce Christ-likeness in you. Okay, so I am out of time. We're going to stop right there with verse 10, and we'll pick up there next week. And I have to ask, because I cannot tell from your faces, am I making sense to you? Does this make sense? Are you getting this? And so these sessions are all on the website under the sermon archives. We have commentaries that have this in it. Learn this content. It will change your salvation. It will change your salvation. So, Brother Ike, would you please receive our offering?
Amen. 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 The one thing I love about this chapter is that it is so true, because I clearly, you know, think back. There were times in my life where I made a law from fasting, and then I would break that fast on day one. And then it's like, oh, God, here, you know. So, yeah, just live under grace, not law. Well, with that being said, let's take a moment and get ready to worship in giving. As you guys know, there are many ways to give. So let's go ahead and bow our heads, and I'll go ahead and close us up. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the cross, Lord. We thank you because you are good, and we don't have to earn. We don't have to strive. We can just rest knowing that you have done it all. Father, we love you. We honor you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. We thank you for the freedom that is in your Son. We thank you because that very Son now lives in us. Lord, help us to live by grace. Help us to move by grace. Help us to see others by grace, Lord. Help us to just be kind and know that you are good and that you have a plan for every single one of us. Father, we thank you, we love you, and we give you all the praise and glory. Amen. All right, see you guys on Sunday.